Today, on Renewing Your Mind, we share memories of Dr. R.C. Sproul. As many of you know, Dr. Sproul went home to be with the Lord December 14th, following a brief illness. Over the past couple of weeks, we have been honoring Dr. Sproul's life and ministry with tributes from the people who knew him well, teaching fellows, ministry colleagues, and close personal friends. All of them loved R.C. On yesterday's program, we played for you a portion of Dr. Sproul's memorial service. It was held at St. Andrew's Chapel, the church he co-pastored for 2 decades. An overflow crowd was there, members of the church, our Ligonier staff, and people who traveled many miles to honor Dr. Sproul on this day, some from as far away as Brazil. You can view the entire service online at rcsproul.com at any time. Today, we're honored to share Dr. Sinclair Ferguson's meditation from the passage of Scripture that captured the essence of Dr. Sproul's ministry.
There seemed to be only one passage of Scripture that was appropriate for this occasion today, and I want to read to you from the 6th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, and with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am. Send me." And he said, "Go and speak to this people." Dear Vesta and Sherry and R.C. Jr. and your families, children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, we have loved you so much in these past days and prayed for you. And this is a season for us to join you both in sorrow, but also to join in thanksgiving to you, that you who loved R.C. best and knew him best were willing to share him with us, who so many of us felt he was a big part in our lives. And he was your life in Christ. And we bless you for sharing him with us. And I think we should bless you also for guarding him from us at some times. And our prayer is that in these days, as one another shares with you the blessings that they have experienced, you will sense that by God's grace in your lives, he was able to be more than either he or you imagined. And we pray also that that thin curtain that separates heaven from earth will have folds in it, through which something of the blessed sense of the Lord's presence that he now experiences will flow over to you, be lent to you, to reassure you that he sees the Lord's face, that he delights in his presence, and that Jesus has done, yes, everything well. I had a kind of imaginary conversation with R.C. about this passage, to which I felt almost obligated to turn with you today. But in that imaginary conversation, he reassured me that no matter how well or how badly I expounded it. He no longer needed the exposition of it because he was already experiencing the reality for which his whole life he had longed. And I want us to think not just about R.C. We have heard so much about God's goodness to him and God's work through him. And he would want us to turn for a few minutes to think together about the God who did that work and the God who was so good to him. And one of the things that strikes you in the pages of Scripture is that while all of God's servants are called to proclaim all the counsel of God, he creates some men, gives them specially strong shoulders to bear very special burdens. And those usually in Scripture and in history come relatively early on in their lives and ministries. Think about Jeremiah and his call, or about Ezekiel and his call, or of course very especially the prophet Isaiah and his call. The way in which the call of God, the revelation of God to them, becomes the burden of their lives, so that in Isaiah's case, the Holy One becomes his chosen favorite way of describing the Lord. And those of us who knew R.C. well, I think, would say we had known no one to whom this especial burden had been given in our own time, to proclaim the glory as well as the mystery of God the Holy One, and to speak of his greatness and majesty in such a way that men and women and boys and girls would be bowed down before him and lost in wonder and in love and in praise. And it involved a whole series of things for Isaiah as well as, I imagine, for R.C. The first, this extraordinary encounter with the holiness of God. High and lifted up, his train filling the temple, hearing this heavenly sanctus being sung, as though each time these amazing creatures say the word, its significance dawns on them, as though they loved to the meaning of language and pondered the reality of God to which it pointed, and learned something of his majesty and his glory. R.C. used to love these little Latin tags picked up from the history of theology. This, he would often remind us, is the mysterium tremendum et fascinans. This majestic sense of the holiness of God, so gloriously attractive that we cannot take our eyes from it, so awesomely beautiful that it seems to cover us in shame even to contemplate it. And these strange creatures who behold the face of God. And Thomas Binney's great hymn, Eternal Light, how pure the soul must be when placed within thy searching sight. It shrinks not, but with calm delight can live and look on thee. The spirits that surround the throne can bear that burning bliss, but that is surely theirs alone, for they have never ever known a fallen world like this. And yet even created holy creatures veil their faces, veil their feet before the blinding glory of the majesty of the holiness of God. That causes us, of course, to tremble in his presence. That is why, along with an encounter with the holiness of God, those who come to know him also experience a strange deconstruction by his hand. And so with the prophet Isaiah, I am undone, I am lost. And he feels himself to be divinely deconstructed by this ineffable holiness that emanates from God's presence. You know, in the previous chapter, Isaiah had pronounced 6 woes on others. And neither God nor Scripture like the number 6. It is the number of imperfection. They love the number seven. And so the very reading of the prophet causes us to ask, therefore, where will the seventh woe fall, the climactic, ultimate woe? And as Isaiah is deconstructed in the presence of God, he pronounces the woe upon himself. I am undone, deconstructed. And this, of course, is how the gospel works. As Martin Luther said, God created the world out of nothing, and he will make something only of those he first of all brings to realize that in his presence they are nothing. R.C. had, I think, two preeminent gifts, like Isaiah. The one was this massive and dramatic sense of who God really is, and the other was a gift of superlative communication to express that wonder and glory. But my friends, that was only the outside. That was only the external. Occasionally, we were permitted to see the internal, the inside, the awful, shaking, deconstructing revelation of our own sinfulness, and to discover, as Isaiah, the great prophet, as our brother R.C., as the great communicator, as we discover in so many different ways, to discover that that sin is woven not just into our weaknesses by which it expresses itself, but woven into the greatest gifts God has given us. I am a man of unclean lips, called to preach about the Holy God. And so I need to be deconstructed. Oh, says Thomas Binney, how shall I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear and on my created spirit bear that uncreated beam? Only if we are deconstructed by God's presence, and only then does Isaiah experience and get a taste of the pardoning grace of God. The coal so hot, the seraphim cannot touch it, and bring it with tongs from off the altar of sacrifice, taking away the guilt, atoning for the sin. This great dramatic picture of the gospel in the Old Testament, and pointing to the altar, not in the temple of Jerusalem, but outside the city wall where the dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. I sometimes wonder which soaked most deeply into Isaiah's soul, the woe or the coal. But you see, this reality always produces two things. The first is passionate conviction. This passionate grip of the constraining love of God upon us that leaves us no choice but to serve Him. And then it produces something that seems to be almost the opposite of it. But there are some men in whom you see it, and Isaiah was one of them. It does not usually come immediately, but it always comes. It is with that overwhelming sense of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of our hearts, an amazing sense of the tenderness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Isaiah will soon say that the Savior is a wonderful Counselor who is Mighty God, an Everlasting Father who is Prince of Peace. But it will be many chapters before he is able to say that a bruised reed he will not break, or a dimly burning wick he will not quench. Before he realizes that the Holy One he has seen upon the throne of glory is also the man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief, who came to bear our sorrows and to carry our grief. This is a marriage our world cannot understand. The awesomeness of the majesty of God before whom we bow as sinners, and the tenderness that is produced in our hearts to speak of the wonder and the beauty of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think I saw R.C. himself grow in that. I say these two things do not usually come together, and the second usually takes longer. To have those little tear ducts open, to have the voice begin to break when we speak of the tenderness and offer the meek and lowly Jesus who bears our burdens to sinners and to appeal lovingly to come and to trust him. And this, of course, is what flows. This amazing sense of the holiness of God, this agonizing sense of being deconstructed, this wonderful taste of the Lord's saving grace, and then this great obedience to the call to go. It's almost as though Isaiah overhears it and volunteers for it, not knowing all that it will mean, as R.C. did so many years ago, hearing the voice of the word of the prophet, the voice of God saying, "Is there anyone else here who will go for us?" Here I am, Lord. I'm not sure what I'm doing, but I will go. Then, my child, go and speak. The whole gospel is here, isn't it? Come and see, feel and cry, taste and savor. Go and speak. Those of you who listen to Ligonier will remember R.C.'s love for a book by the Danish philosopher, theologian Søren Kierkegaard. I think he loved the title more than the book. The book is called Concluding Unscientific Postscript. I think he would castigate me if I didn't have a postscript. But this is not a concluding unscientific postscript. This is the concluding eternal postscript. And it's this, isn't it? That those who see the holiness of God and are deconstructed by God and discover the grace of God and live in obedience to the voice of God are brought at the last to the final vision of the glory of God. I've only ever once asked someone to repeat an illustration they've used in a sermon, and I had the temerity to ask R.C. once to repeat a story he told that moved me deeply. I think in so many ways he was in the mold of Samuel Rutherford, made of opposites, fierce logic, tender love. I never forget him telling the story of his old father, whom he had almost to drag to the dinner table, and how after his father's passing, he had this constant dream of meeting his father again, still frail and sick and weak. And the dream came over and over again, until one night the dream changed and he saw his father healthy and well and the heavenly presence. And as he was being shown round the heavenly presence, as I remember, R.C. said, "I asked Dad in the dream, 'Dad, where do we go to see the glory?'" And this was R.C.'s own good theology coming out. His father in the dream responded, "You don't need to go anywhere, R.C. It's everywhere here." This is the beginning of the end and the end of the beginning. Where the bride eyes not her garment but her dear bridegroom's face. Where we do not even look on glory, but on our Savior's face, not at the gift he gives us, but on his pierced hand, for the Lamb is all the glory. in Emmanuel's land. And there, the Sanctus that he loved to sing in this very place is sung again, as it is in the fourth chapter of the book of Revelation. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. How much we shall miss him, how much we loved him, but none of us would wish him back from that which he taught us, to live coram Deo, in the presence of God, to live sola fide, by faith alone, to live sola scriptura, on the authority of Scripture alone, to live sola gratia, by the grace of God alone, to live solus Christus, belonging to Jesus Christ alone, whom Isaiah here saw. And all we want to add is this, then soli Deo gloria, to God alone, in your life as in his, be all the glory. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we are so conscious today with your servant David that we are able to say that a prince and a great man is fallen this day in Israel. We thank you for the assurance of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that the memory of his ministry to us will continue to bear fruit. We commit to your love our dear friends, his family. We pray for this church bereft of its co-pastor, for the ministry that he founded, bereft of its founder and leader. And we pray that in your mercy, you will do yet more than we have seen. And we ask this with the forgiveness of our own sins, desire to trust in Jesus Christ, to live in obedience to him for the rest of our lives. We pray this in his name. Amen.
A beautiful message, a wonderful reflection from a man who knew Dr. R.C. Sproul as well as anyone in ministry, Dr. Sinclair Ferguson. You're listening to Renewing Your Mind. Dr. Sproul's memorial service was held on December 20th at St. Andrew's Chapel here in Sanford, Florida. If you did not have the chance to watch the live stream that day, we've made it available for viewing at any time at rcsproul.com. Along with Dr. Ferguson's message, you'll also see four brief eulogies delivered by Dr. Sproul's close friends and colleagues in ministry. And there at the website, you can also write a memory of your own. Perhaps Dr. Sproul's ministry was a blessing to you over the years. We hope you'll share that with us and the Sproul family. It's been such an encouragement to hear from so many of you. Again, the website is rcsproul.com. Well, we want to leave you today with a very special hymn. Over the past several years, Dr. Sproul had the joy of writing new hymns for the church along with composer Jeff Lippincott. Dr. Sproul's deep understanding and wonderful musical sensibilities produced some theologically rich hymns, and one in particular stands out. It was the Highland Hymn. It describes the wonders of heaven and the glory we will behold there one day. We hear it with fresh ears today, realizing that RC is experiencing these glorious realities right now.